You're listening to audio from christian.org.uk, the website of the Christian Institute. You can find hundreds more audio files at christian.org.uk.
We turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are a Father who loves us, a Son who has died for us, and a Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank you too for your written word, the Bible. Help us always to submit to its authority and to apply it to our lives and to be faithful to it. We hear from it the call of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be salt and light, and to be lights of the world. Help us so to live that we are salt and light, and to be salt and light in our families, in our personal lives, in our friendship circles, and in our public affairs. And so we pray for our speaker tonight, that you will take his preparation and speak to us through him and through your word. Teach us what you want us to hear tonight, and help us, we pray, to have receptive hearts and to live in a way which pleases you and brings you honour and glory. And we ask that this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. It's a great joy to have with us tonight, for the first time in our lecture series, Rupert Bentley Taylor, who is a minister of Widcombe Baptist Church, and I must pronounce this properly, in Bath. Not Bath, but Bath. He's the minister there, and he is also the president of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. He's making his first visit to us tonight. We're very privileged to have you with us tonight, Rupert. Great joy to have you with us, and we look forward to what you have to say. And I thought it would be good to hear from Rupert first a little bit about himself and about his church and about his work before he actually talks to us. So, Rupert, can you tell us about your church in Bath and a little bit about what it is and what you do there?
Okay, I'm the pastor of Widcombe Baptist Church, which ever been on a train through Bath? Some people may have done such a thing. If you do, when you do, if you look left out of your window, you will see a church building with texts on the roof, which have been there about a century. And that is how most people know our church, who don't ever know the name of the church. Texts have curious effects. They put some people off. They also draw people. And we are actually quite amazed sometimes at the power of those words that are on that ceiling, on that roof. I've been there 23 years. I was there as an assistant for 4 years. And the Lord has given us a great privilege, really. I say us. I'm there with my wife and our children. And it's a city centre church with a long tradition of Bible teaching and children's work, youth's work, missionary work. And we're grateful to God. We always stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, don't we? So we're privileged to be also in a situation where we have a university. In fact, now we've got two universities in Bath. I know probably many more students here in Newcastle than in Bath, but for Bath, there's quite a significant number of them. And the university was an afterthought, and it happens to be implanted rather near our church, which is of great benefit because they more or less have to pass our door on the way down to Bath. And the Christian ones, quite a number of them come to us. So that's a great joy. I work actually for my church only two-thirds of the time because I also work for the group of churches to which we belong, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. There are about 500 such churches in the country. Some people here from FIC churches. If you are, great. Okay, lovely to have you. Okay, and FIC exists to encourage churches to stand firm in the gospel and to reach out our hands to our needy society and to reach out our hands in fellowship with other believers who we need to stand with in these troubled days. And we got to have a huge task of being conservative, that is holding and not moving from what the Christ revealed to us through the apostles and prophets. And yet also, he's in his wisdom put us in the 21st century. I've been to a church which actually would have fitted rather nicely in the 18th. There are a number of churches like that. But God in his wisdom has put us here today. We've got to find some real ways of actually impacting our culture and our society. And I think that's an enormous challenge to hold those two C's together, conservative and contemporary, and that's what we're trying to do in FIC, and I know many other churches are trying to do exactly the same thing.
Thank you very much, Rupert. Right. You've answered all my five questions.
Oh, fantastic. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. Great. Can I invite you, therefore, to talk to us about being salt and light in God's world?
Well, I do hope you have that your Bible at hand, if possible, because this is kind of a Bible exposition, I trust, as much as it's a lecture. Salt and light is the theme that I've been given. And those who have been believers really for any length of time at all will be aware of the significance of those words, which is to say that Jesus himself use those words to speak to Christians, to call us to be the salt and light of the world. But what do they mean? Sometimes famous phrases can almost lose their meaning. We know they're there, but we don't think about them as much as we ought. And I want to do two things. I want to look at the text of the scripture in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said those things. And then I want to reflect on the implication of those verses for our behavior now. So firstly, let's observe the text. You know, you don't have to be clever when you handle scripture. What you've really got to do is to look carefully. And if we look carefully, we will save ourselves from many confusions and wrong turnings. Personally, I'm still a map man rather than a sat-nav man. I really don't like sat-navs, but that's another story. I do like maps. Now, if you use maps, you learn, really, that wisdom, if you use a map, is to look at it in advance, rather than on the way. The other night I got lost, it was dark, I was alone, and it was a nightmare trying to read the map by the lampposts or the traffic lights while they were red, willing them, very rare occasion, to stay red long enough so I could actually see where I was. It's much better if you've looked at the map in advance. And we need to listen and look at God's word so that we know how to relate to God's world. And that's what I want us to do. So I want to make four observations about the text. The first is that the context is crucial. This passage is about being salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. But it would be a grave mistake to just dive in verse 13, because it is set in the context of what we know as the Beatitudes, what Jesus says in verses 1 to 10. And that is actually crucial for understanding the statements about being salt and light. What are the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And what are they about? I think a lot of folk, if they do think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, regard them as a somewhat haphazard collection of virtues, you know, so that blessed are the mourn is a good, those who mourn is a rather a good verse to use at a funeral or something like that. This is entirely heading in the wrong direction. It is a description of the essential character of Jesus' disciples. Will you notice in verse 1, that it actually tells us that Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain's side, sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he is teaching his disciples. And he is describing spiritual qualities that will mark those who follow him. They are people who know they are poor in spirit, who've recognized their spiritual need. The door to the kingdom is closed if you think you don't need him. That was the problem of many of the Pharisees. They thought they were doing really rather well by themselves. They didn't begin. You've got to be poor in spirit and recognize your abject need in order that you might become a disciple. You need to mourn over your sins that you may find God's comfort. And then, having entered into the family of God, we are to display those features that we recognize are most beautifully displayed in the character of Jesus. We are to be meek, that is, to be like him, not self-promoting. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What a fantastic idea to be known as people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, what on earth's the point of going to church if you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness? We need to be people who hunger and long and thirst and ache for righteousness rather than pleasure. And those who are merciful, that is merciful to others because we ourselves have been shown such mercy. We are to be those who are pure in heart. It's not just some outward performance of things, but something that has gone to the heart and that God has provided a cleansing for the inner depths of our souls. We need to be those who are peacemakers, those who promote peace. And we will find that if we are God's children, we are set apart from others. And therefore, we should not be surprised as Jesus goes on to speak of being persecuted and being blessed in it and insulted and falsely accused of all manner of evil. And yet, beyond that story of persecution is the infinite reward of heaven itself and the glories that lie ahead. Now, we have to dwell on that to understand that it is to these people that verses 13 and 16 are spoken. People who, as it says in verse 16, have a father in heaven with whom they are in a relationship as a child is with their father. And it's to those people and those alone that this description of salt and light are given. If we rush off to be salt and light in society,
without being firmly rooted in the earlier verses, without sharing and reflecting on an intimate experience of and likeness to Jesus, then all the rest is building a house on the sand. We become moralists. We run around trying to do good, but we're not like Jesus. So we need to keep coming back to this foundation that everything here rests on the work of God and on the character of God, which through his grace we have now come to share as he plants in us the likeness of his Son. So the context is crucial, and we've got to get that right if we're to make any sense of what follows. Secondly, will you notice that salt and light are here in the first place presented not as commands, but as descriptions. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those are assertions and not instructions in the first place. And they're extraordinarily emphatic in two ways. Firstly, they're emphatic about us who profess and who indeed are followers of Jesus. You are, and in the Greek, the emphatic you starts each phrase. You are, you are. As John Stott puts it, the effect of it is you and you only are. It's like one of those First World War Kitchener recruiting posters. Do you remember that? I used to teach history, so I remember anyway. There's Kitchener pointing his finger at the viewer. You and you only, you believer, you follower, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus' finger points unequivocally at his people. And that is quite extraordinary. Because who is he? Who is he addressing? Who are these incredible people? Well, you look around at them. And they're Galilean fishermen, by and large. The tax collector thrown in. I mean, nobody on earth thought that they were impressive. Nobody else, anyway. I mean, this isn't some glittering array of intelligentsia or the economic and political pace setters of our generation, the leaders of some G summit or whatever they are. They're just his disciples. Nobody would have chosen them. Nobody would have said, these are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, except Jesus. You see, this is an extraordinary statement, a remarkable statement about the value and the significance of belonging to God's people. And Satan, to be sure, does not want you to think and realize how special you are as God's children. So it's very emphatic about us. It's also very emphatic about the world. You see, the world's only hope is us, or rather God's purpose fulfilled through us. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there's some sense in putting an emphasis on the article. You see, we're not just an aspect which has some function in this direction alongside many others jollying the world along to be a better place. You know, there are these other religious groups that are jollying them along, and they're this humanist society and whoever it is. And no, there is, it says, we are the salt and we are the light. This is God's agenda in every nation and in every age. And you see, it tells us that this world requires God's people to be salt and light. And that tells you something about the world. It tells you that the world is a place of decay because it needs salt, and a place of darkness because it needs light. This world is messed up in the most fundamental sort of ways. And the hope of this world isn't what most people imagine. I mean, this does not present some economic program or some educational revolution or technological progress or some summit of leaders that's going to save the world. But it's the influence of God's people. Now, of course, their influence may be worked out in all those areas I've just mentioned, among others. But it comes down to ordinary Christians living out their faith in Jesus. And no one but Jesus will tell you that you're the salt and the light of the world. It's not where the world looks for help. And of course, as Christians, it's not what we always think of ourselves either. I think in this generation, we are as churches often intimidated and cowed and demoralized. You don't need to be. Brothers and sisters, take heart. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I'm not being nice to you. It's Jesus who says it. And the third thing, so the first thing is the context. The second thing is this description of us. The third thing, of course, it implies a double function for his disciples. The salt and light are pretty fundamental domestic essentials. They operate, however, in very different ways, and commentators over many centuries have justifiably seen two sort of strands that stand together. Salt, which it does have a flavouring role in food in the ancient world, but in the ancient world it was above all a preservative. They didn't have fridges and deep freezes. So salt was where it was at in those sorts of respects. And its function was essentially negative. The point of salt was significantly to delay decay. That's what it was about. It's a powerful image of the calling of Christ to be his disciples, to restrain evil in society, which isn't some abstract context. It's where you are. So if you're a school teacher, you're to stem the decay in your school. If you're in a family, you're to stem the decay in your family. If you're in a business, you're to stem the decay in your business. If you're a taxi driver, you're to stem the decay by your conversations with your passengers. Whatever it is, wherever you are to be decay stemmers. You are to stand against the processes of disintegration. In the words of R.V.G. Tasker, we're called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent, where salt. We're also the light of the world. And whereas the salt, in a sense, has a negative process, it's essentially negative, to delay decay, to make something not happen, light is rather different. It has a positive function alongside the arresting of decay. And of course, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you will know that it's one of the key features of the promised Messiah, that he was to be the light bringer. Isaiah 49:61. God said, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It isn't enough for you to bring blessing to Israel. You are going to bring my light to the ends of the earth. And twice over, Jesus in John 8:12 and John 9:5 said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. However, in John 9:5, when he said that, he actually prefaced it with this comment, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And here in Matthew 9, amazingly, he turns to this bunch of Galileans and he says, you are the light of the world. And if he hadn't said it, we might have thought this was almost equivalent to blasphemy. To take what he said was true of himself and to say it's true of us. Seems to be impertinent, and yet it isn't, because it's he who teaches us to think like this. And this is indeed New Testament language. Paul, Ephesians 5, 9 to 10, live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We are to reflect his likeness. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this extraordinary teaching of the mystical union between the believer and his Lord. His nature enters into us so that we become, in a sense, what he himself is. The light of the world as well as the salt of the earth, a double function. That's the third reflection on the text. And the fourth reflection is this, that there is here both warning and command. Now, despite the emphatic nature of the assertions, it is interesting, isn't it, that in both cases, Jesus seems to envisage the possibility that some may not be what they ought to be. You are the salt of the earth, but if it loses its salt, loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And then he talks about the light of the world. And he says people don't put a lamp and then put it under a bowl. And both these images speak of what should be not happening. So salt that lost its saltiness, useless. Salt in the ancient world was taken from salt marshes and it contained a lot of impurities. And often the salt was more soluble than the impurities, and the salt proper could be washed out, leaving an entirely useless residue that didn't flavor anything and didn't preserve anything. It just looked a bit like salt, but it wasn't doing the job. He just recognized that. Plenty of churches that call themselves churches or Christians who call themselves Christians, and it's hard to say they believe anything what the Bible says or live anything that looks like what Jesus is like. And they are, well, they are surely salt that lost its saltiness. There's a total incongruity, of course, because salt is essential to its own nature, as it were. And also the concept of lighting a lamp and putting it under a bowl seems a very strange thing. But the fact that Jesus speaks of these two negations of function is a clear warning to us. There is a danger that we are not true to what we are. And there are two outcomes here that Jesus expresses. The first is expressed in terms of useless salt. Verse 13, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Throw it out. Get rid of it. There's no value in it whatsoever. It will be repudiated by Christ himself. That's the useless salt. But that isn't the only outcome. The other outcome that is envisaged is of effective light. You see verse 14, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I mean, there it is. You ever been to Tuscany and you see these sort of hilltop communities, villages, cities, medieval usually, that are stuck right on the top of the hills. And by day, you can't miss them. You know, the sun glints on the roofs or on the windows, and even on a grey day, they stand out for miles. And of course, at night, you can't miss them either because the light shines and it's impossible not to see them. So there is the image of what Christians ought to be. And he says, in fact, people don't put a lamp on and then put it under a bowl. What do? They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. So here is an image of us doing our job in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, here is a light that Christians should be shining out, and this is our true function. This is our natural role. There's something very unnatural about being salt that isn't salty or light under a bowl. And this light, of course, is not just a matter of words or even just texts on the roof in our particular church's case, but life lived out in actions that reflect his truth, including, of course, what we say. And so manifestly that it can be spoken of as having been seen by others, that they may see your good deeds. So there in your workplace, they just watch and they see. They see something about you and how you behave. And they see that there's something different about you. And there is something that adds up. And so it says here that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That there is a kind of family likeness. You're like your Father. A family likeness seen in your life. God's character seen in us is the root of being salt and light today. So here is a warning and a command. That is, let your light shine. Be what you are. That's what God tells you to be. So, these are my four reflections on the text. The context is crucial. Salt and light are descriptions in the first place, not commands. They're what we are. Thirdly, there's this double function. And fourthly, there is a warning and a command. Now, let me reflect on some of the implications. The first is this, that concern for the world around us is a fundamental feature of Christian identity. And this is modeled by God himself, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, it would be bizarre to say that I'm a follower of such a God who, in fact, has no interest in the world, has no desire to be an influence in the world, retreats from it at every hand. Now, that isn't being like the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Jesus is the light of the world, and we're to be the light of the world because he is fulfilling something of the function that he alone perfectly fulfilled, but we are to fulfill in a secondary sense, but a real sense. Now, sadly, there have been all sorts of versions of Christianity which have moved in the opposite direction, which boil down to promoting my personal well-being. You know, I go to church because I want to feel something. And maybe I want to feel the power of the music or the cathedral choir, depending on your taste, the drums or the chants. I'm there to feel something good about myself. I'm there for quietness and escape. And of course, pietism is a sort of preoccupation with myself, the savoring of grace for myself and my circle. Now, if that is what your faith is, if that is the true nature of it, I can't see a likeness to Jesus really at all. I mean, if Jesus was like that, what on earth was he doing coming to earth? I mean, he would have happily stayed in heaven, enjoying his own well-being, savoring the glory and mercies and kindness and joys of God. I mean, if we can speak in those terms, being God himself, he'd have stayed in there, certainly never have come to Bethlehem or Calvary. Now, if we are followers of Christ, then concern for the world is kind of in our DNA. It's sort of fundamental to who we are. And not to have a concern beyond ourselves is fundamentally contradicting not only the call of Christ, but the character of Christ. See, it's not enough to say we have the truth if we're doing nothing to bring that truth to others and display that truth before them. Bonhoeffer is quite often quoted in this context. He said, a community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. And yeah, there's a lot of truth in that. To be here in this world as believers is to be here with the express purpose of making a difference to the world around us. That's why Mondays are incredibly important when you go back to work. Because the purpose of being a Christian is not just to have a good time on Sundays. I'm all for having a good time on Sundays, incidentally. But what is the purpose of being a Christian? It is actually that on Mondays you're making a difference, that Sunday has helped to enable and encourage you to be. And we ought to be people who have a concern for the world around us. And that's what the Christian Institute is doing, an important thing on behalf of God's people in our land, trying to make a difference in this world in Christ's name. So concern for the world, firstly, is a fundamental feature of Christian identity. Secondly, the source of this concern for our society and its values is rooted in the unchanging character of God. Now, in a way, I've already made that point, but I want to dwell on it. It is rooted, it comes from somewhere, and we need to have that root sustained. See, this is a point one keeps coming back to. A wonderful expression of this is found in Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. I think you will know it. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." That's a fantastic statement. But the great call is to understand and know this God. It is not a call in the first place to go out and do this or be that. It is to understand and know your God, to draw near and see who your God is. I mean, that's the great principle of Christian living. I mean, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What sort of person ought I to be then? Forgiven? and holy. That's what I got to be because that's what God is. But you see, that is the heart of it, to understand and know who my God is. And from knowing such a God, then that will have consequences of the sort of behavior that will reflect his likeness, such as concern for kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. But the order is very significant. It is the knowing of the Lord where it all begins. You see, there is a danger in activism when it becomes detached from relationship with God. I see it, I think, quite a lot in churches. The danger that we're constantly busy in doing and actually not nearly as busy as we should be in dwelling on who our God is and turning our faces to him. You see, the danger in activism is we're immersed in the task, but we've lost touch with the teacher. So we have the phenomenon today, and it's writ large in our culture, of organizations which have the word Christian in their title. Okay, can you think of some of them, apart from the Christian Institute? Okay. And there is the evidence that they wanted to be identified originally with Christian faith. And indeed, if you look in their history, they often were closely staffed probably originally with Christians, but now operating without any direct reference to God himself whatsoever. So that Christians just become a slogan, doesn't mean anything. And common grace, they may do some worthy things, but they have no roots and they have lost touch with where they came from. And actually, it is inevitable they will end up serving their own interests, not God's. Now, the Christian Institute, and I praise God for this, has not lost touch with its source. And I rejoice in that. And I know that you are deeply committed and we all need to be to make sure it stays that way, because this organization must never be driven simply by noble objectives, but by Christ himself. Now, if that is true, feeding on and understanding God's word and depending on God in prayer are not just sort of extras. They are the root of where the life comes from, like a tree that is drawing through its sap, the life into itself. It's crucial for all the else that flows from it. The source of it all is rooted in the character of God. Third thing is that we need to be deeply committed to the priority of the gospel. Now, what is the right balance between the urgent proclamation of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ alone on the one hand, and the outworking of that concern, which we ought to have as gospel people, for righteousness in society, politics, law, and justice, and so on? Now, it seems to me that I know there are different views about these things, but I think we need to reject two mindsets. The one mindset we need to reject is the either-or mindset, where we focus simply on the one and we ditch the other. But we also, I think, need to reject the notion that they're simply of equal importance. Now, I'm speaking, I suspect, to people who already know all this, so you'll forgive me. But there's been a kind of pendulum effect among evangelicals over the last 300 years. In the 18th century, you'll no doubt be well aware of the remarkable influence of leading evangelicals, and you can read some of their biographies out there from the book table, Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, and so on. Not only in promoting the gospel, which they were ardently committed to, but also in influencing society. So to quote Don Carson, prison reform, medical care, trade unions, control of perverted and perverting liquor trade, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labor, establishment of orphanages, reform of the penal code, in all these areas, the followers of Jesus spearheaded the drive for righteousness. In India, the extraordinary number of activities that William Carey pursued alongside the preaching of the gospel is just amazing. In education, literacy and translation, agriculture, libraries, botany, forestry, savings banks, it's actually breathtaking. I read a little book by a man called Vishal Mangalwadi, which is entitled Carey, Christ and Cultural Transformation. And one of the messages of the book is that the gospel doesn't just change individuals. Its outflow changes society. And that was Carey's vision. In the later 19th century in England, evangelical preachers like Charles Spurgeon, and there's also, as you could imagine, a biography of his about him there, and F.B. Meyer, not only poured their energies into evangelism and Bible teaching, but from their churches promoted major schemes for social improvement and the care of the needy and the underprivileged, and they saw no incongruity. It was the natural consequence of their faith. However, as you will also probably know, in the early 20th century, there was a swing among a significant number of churches away from confidence in the Bible towards making a priority of social action, what became known as the social gospel, accompanied by a liberal theology. And that was what numbers of churches were primarily about. And the conservative evangelicals, in response to that, reasserted the primacy of the gospel and became increasingly wary of involvement in social action. Later on in the century, writers like John Stott encouraged evangelicals to rediscover the legacy of our forebears and to reactivate a lively concern for society's welfare alongside and flowing from a commitment to the gospel. Now, sometimes the pendulum goes too far. A notable Christian aid organization in their magazine in autumn 2007 had a piece about integral mission, and in a special box they defined integral mission like this. Integral mission is mission as the Bible sees it, where the saving of the soul and the meeting of the needs of the body are of equal importance. Now, I'm glad to say that when I looked on this organization's website this last week, that they have stuff about integral mission, but they phrase it much more carefully and better. But the idea that the Bible sees saving the soul and meeting the needs of the body is sort of equal importance, it simply has to be challenged. So John 6:28-29, Jesus was asked, what must we do the works God requires? Listen to the question. What must we do the works, plural? They're obviously expecting, you know, please send us to go do something, Lord, which is the instinctive default position of human hearts, isn't it? We can do something to put ourselves right with God. And Jesus answered, the work, singular, of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Now, does he mean there are no Christian works that should be done? No. Okay, God has prepared beforehand works that we should do. But the point is that there is something that from which everything stems. The work of God is this, is to believe in the one he sent. And you haven't entered the game unless you started at that door. Or Mark 2:1-12, the wonderful story of the paralytic. You know, when the house was so crowded that Jesus was just hemmed in by hundreds of people, and they were, you know, in the lounge and in the kitchen and hanging in through the windows and out in the garden and surrounding the whole place, and even on the roof. And these chaps turn up with their friends, the paralytic, and they're carrying. And, of course, they can't get anywhere near even the front door. And being bright chaps, they see some steps up onto the roof, and they go up onto the roof. And it was obviously a roof that kind of wasn't quite what we might want, would pass building regulations these days. And they parted the roof and let the chap down. So there is Jesus with this guy suddenly coming through the ceiling. And he is paralyzed. He's paralyzed. And as he comes down, everybody knows what he needs. And everybody knows what Jesus is going to do, don't they? They're all there. I mean, that's one of the reasons some of them at least were there, simply to see him do the miraculous. He's come. He's going to make him better. You hold your breath, watching, waiting for it to happen before your eyes. And as he comes down and lands on the floor in front of Jesus, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow, nobody was expecting that. Not one person, I think, except Jesus. Now, why did he do that? Apart from anything else, he got him immediately in hot water. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All the religious experts, quite correctly. He was, among many other things, not showing that he lacked power to heal, which he did, of course, do later, nor that he lacked compassion, but he was displaying a priority that this man's greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. Better go to heaven, paralyzed, but in the kingdom, than to walk around fit and healthy and go to hell. This is his priority, his need of God. People can be well-fed, well-educated, entirely healthy, amply provided for, and yet go to hell. And the supreme need that we have as human beings is to hear the gospel, to understand that this is the power of God for salvation. We need to come to faith in Jesus and have our sins forgiven. We must never lose sight of that priority. The best legislation, the most wise law enforcement, and those far-reaching social reforms, all of which are thoroughly good things, have no power to save a single soul. However, the need for people to hear the gospel does not stand alone as the only need to which believers should respond. So Jesus did not only declare the paralytic sins forgiven, he also healed him. And you may say, and quite rightly say, that that was especially to demonstrate his authority to forgive. In other words, it was an assertion that he was indeed God who had the power to forgive sins. But do you imagine seriously that Jesus really didn't care about the man's own welfare? That it was simply that he was being used for the demonstration of who Jesus was? Well, that would be a fit purpose for him, but was there no compassion for him as a man in his paralysis? Matthew 14:14, when Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Or Matthew 20:34, when he healed two blind men, it says Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight. Or Mark 8:2, before feeding the 4,000, Jesus said, I have compassion for these people. And then he fed them miraculously. He didn't just teach them, he fed them. And I think that we have to see in Jesus not only the desire that people should come to know him and be saved, but a compassion for people in their brokenness and their needs of other sorts, even though those are not their first and primary need. Now, I know that in some people, the work of the Christian Institute is sort of distracting from a gospel priority, and I do not subscribe to that. It seems to me to be a consequence of the gospel rather than distraction from it that an institution like the Christian Institute exists. But it is very important that we understand this in the right way, that the concern to respond to society's rottenness and to stand for righteousness is not somehow a replacement for a concern for the gospel. The concern for the gospel is the primary thing, but flowing from that and integral with it in the sense that it comes out of it is a compassion for this broken world. The third thing I want to say in terms of implication, the first thing was that we needed to see that a concern for the world is a fundamental feature of Christian identity. The second thing was to see that all this is rooted in the character of God. Third thing is the commitment to the priority of the gospel, not the either-or, that means that we make a choice between, but commending the gospel first, but realizing that the implications of the gospel mean a compassion for the world. Fourthly, biblical thinking delivers us from false criteria of success and failure, and therefore spares us from despair. In the 18th century, there was an Austrian emperor called Joseph II. He wanted to be a social reformer. He was quite an enlightened man. He tried to liberate serfs and do a number of other fairly radical social things, in which cause he was finally defeated. At the end of his life, he wrote the epitaph for his own gravestone. This is what he wanted on his gravestone. Here lies Joseph II, who was unsuccessful in all his enterprises. Now, if we are autonomous pursuers of justice, righteousness, and social improvement, we will become easily disillusioned. We will know something of what Lot felt in Sodom, distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, tormented in our souls by the lawless deeds we see and hear. That's from 2 Peter 2. and perhaps end up feeling as Elijah did in 1 Kings 19, I've had enough, Lord, take my life, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, I know that the Christian Institute's work is not just a story of successes. And there are successes and there are encouragements, but the overall tide in our land is overwhelmingly against Christian faith and righteousness. Reading something that Colin wrote in the summer 09 update, he says, with such ungodliness in the nation, many believers can become so demoralized that they're tempted to do nothing. We need to understand that it is God who stands for righteousness. It's his business. Not firstly ours, but his. And our calling is not necessarily to be able to turn the tide back, but to be faithful where God has put us, like Jeremiah, even if the whole society goes into some free fall of disaster. And God wants us to be faithful in the situation he's put us in, whether we succeed or not, we are to be faithful because God is the ultimate defender of righteousness in his world. So I think we're delivered from despair because God is always there and we are not the autonomous pursuers of these things. And fifthly, and the final point with which I will conclude, is we are the true realists and thus full of hope. Now consider salt and light. And just think about the images. They're very important. What does salt do? It delays. That's all it does. Decay. It does not reverse the process of decay. You don't have rotten meat and sprinkle salt in it and all of a sudden it's fresh again. Now that's not what salt can do. Or a lamp. We turn on a lighter, even electricity, which is much better than the sort of lamps they've had in the first century. That's all very well, but it hasn't brought daylight, has it? It's dark outside. All the lights across all the world haven't brought daylight yet. Nor will it come until the sun rises. So that both images speak very realistically of Christian influence in the world. It is real, but it is limited. I'm rather uncomfortable personally with the slogan, make poverty history. I mean, the desire is noble, but the expression of it sits somewhat uncomfortably, I think, with what Jesus said in John 12:8, you will always have the poor among you. And you see, there is an illusion out there that we, with our programs, have the ability to transform society and bring in a new world. I mean, it used to be very common, especially the end of the 19th century, to imagine that universal education was going to transform society. It hasn't, has it, in terms of morally making it better? It hasn't done that. We're just cleverer at being wicked. Doesn't mean education's a bad thing, but it can't bring in a new world. There is a whole illusion that we do not need to have and must not have as Christians, that what we're about is somehow kind of, wow, creating heaven on earth. I always remember years ago when we lived in Southampton, there was a walk we used to go on, and there was a particular gate I always remember. It was the entrance to some property I never saw because it was round the corner. But it had the name of the house, and the name of the house was Utopia. And in the middle of the gate, there was rather a large notice that said, no entry. And I always be very struck by this wonderful combination. Utopia, no entry. That's actually really important for us to understand, isn't it? Because see, that saves us from despair. When utopia does not come about, we're not surprised because actually that was never on the cards. That's an awful thing for a Christian to say, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Okay, now that's very important. Now, you see, it's not that we can't do things that make a difference. It isn't that the abolition of slavery wasn't worth it. It was amazing, amazingly significant. But our successes are always partial and limited. Now, we can be deceived by the stirring rhetoric of some gifted political leader like Tony Blair or Barack Obama. On the day of election victory, they can seem to create a huge wave of optimism that the new world is just round the corner and can be created. But the brutal reality is, give any politician long enough, and he hangs himself, doesn't he? I mean, his popularity runs into the sand and his achievements fall short of what he hoped. I mean, the best thing for a political leader is to get there and, you know, suddenly die. And then everybody thinks what a wonderful chap he was, because he wasn't long there long enough to us to realise that he too had feet of clay. Now, you see, this is an important point, that our Christian confidence is not in the power of the deeds of men, however well-intentioned, to bring in lasting transformation. Our confidence is this, that God will bring in the transformation, and that is exactly what he promises to do. Yes, we are to stand for his standards now in this broken world, but he alone can bring daylight. He alone can bring new life. He alone can raise the dead. And not only can he, but he will. He will. And he has promised. He is going to bring in the utopia where at the moment there is a no-entry sign, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And the only leader who can deliver is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has the solution to inequality and greed and exploitation and immorality and materialism and pollution and child abuse and drug abuse and war and global warming and injustice. And he will bring in his eternal kingdom, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. That is a secure hope that cannot disappoint. So even as in this broken world we stand for righteousness, and like salt, delay decay. And like a light in a house, seek to spread the influence of the gospel far and wide. We are never to forget the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That will be the day when all hopes finally are fulfilled and all joys are experienced. Amen.
Thank you much indeed, Rupert. Are there questions that people would like to put? Mr. Haig in the far corner there.
I wonder if you could tell us about the world around your church and how... Just one example of how you've made a connection with the world.
Okay, I think it's a real challenge for every church, not just to be there, but to make some impact and difference. I mean, one thing that happened some years ago, there's a local community group in the area of Widcombe, which is where we are, and they decided to have a what they call Widcombe Rising, which is a day when they close off the main street, gets blocked off, and they get a big Victorian carousel which comes in one end, and they set up bandstands, and all the shops set up, all the restaurants put out tables in the middle of the streets, and there are street performers and all sorts of stalls. And it's a high, kind of big local event. Okay, loads of people. It happens on a Sunday. Okay, the first year that happened, you know, we had our services 11 o'clock, pretty difficult because they, you know, and 6:30, and we did our thing, and we were behind our doors, and they were all down the road doing their thing. And it was clearly something that was going on right in front of us. Our church happens to be on this piece of road, you see. So we thought, probably there is a better way than just having our services anyway. You know, it's the Lord's Day, which it is. So the next year, what we did was we contacted the organisers and we said, would you like to use our facilities, loos and so on? And we got a hall and we're going to put on something for children, and we're going to use our car park and put out tea and coffee and stuff like that, and put seats and so on out there. And somebody in the church came up with a bright idea of getting turf on our car park. And it wasn't anything to do with me, but I came down, I couldn't believe it. Our car park was a garden, literally, with a fountain and paths and grass, and these seats were on the grass. It was fantastic. And the people flocked in all day because it was a sweltering day, and our trees provided some shade, and we had free, and the drinks were free, you see, and the coffee was free, and loads of people went round these gazebos, which are inside our hall, where the kids got, you know, Adam and Abraham and Moses and all the rest, Jesus and the future. And suddenly, we changed the time of our service. We didn't have a normal service. When the thing ended, we did an open air in our garden. Okay. And I think that actually we learnt something, or, you know, we kind of engaged with our community. And we had masses of very positive feedback. And some of our literature was taken, and we went around and gave out tracts and so on. And some of the people came to... The first time we did that, we had our evening service as a kind of guest service in the building, to which about four people came. And the next time, as I say, we did it in our garden, and we had a lot more. So that was a kind of trying to respond flexibly to where we were and using the opportunity. I mean, God frankly gave it to us on a plate. We just had to notice it. But it's been a brilliant way of interacting with our community.
Do you think it's important that you know about the demography of the population around you? I mean, for example, how many drug addicts are there? How many elderly people who are perhaps living life unnoticed? That kind of activity. I wouldn't want you for one minute to think that I'm more interested in the social gospel than the gospel of Christ. But I do feel, and I've been a member of a number of evangelical churches over the years, both in the South and up here, that we have tended to become polarised. You know, we're either involved in social activity, and that's great, or we're involved in saying to people, come into my building, and I will tell you what the gospel is. But when you say, well, what about the demography of your population? They don't know.
Okay, I mean... We are aware of some of the immediate issues in our locality. We are involved in a soup run every week. We have an evening in the week, and we build up, obviously, a relationship with the people, drug addicts and people on the streets. Some years ago, the church organist died very suddenly. His widow was being looked after by him and could no longer sustain her situation. And she wanted to be in a Christian nursing home. The nearest Christian home for the elderly that had a place was in Tunbridge Wells. And there was a meeting in our hall of people afterwards, just very distressed about this. And among those who was involved was a very remarkable man who was in the church, who was a doctor, a local GP. And from the distress that particular Sunday came about a Christian elderly people's home, which is in Bath, which is an extraordinary place. And I thought, that was all the original trustees were from our church, but it's broader than that now. It wasn't something the church as itself did, but from the church came that initiative. So I think there's a very important way in which we can respond, and what can be done is quite extraordinary.
I wanted to pick up on your last point. The realism is a pessimism, perhaps, and are things going to decay and get worse and worse, or might... We don't know how the Lord is going to appear. And might God work through people somehow to make, to, in his appearing, might there be a reversal? Or we just don't know, do we?
I think the worst form of pessimism is the result of disillusionment. When you have an illusion and it doesn't come about, I think... Godly realism is a very different matter to disillusionment. Godly realism knows that Christians can make a difference, because we wouldn't be called salt and light if it was that we couldn't have any impact. We clearly can. But I think it is realistic that only Christ delivers the world where there is no poverty, no injustice, and all the rest of it. I know that Christians' view of how the earth will be before Christ returns do slightly differ, but to my estimation, it seems to me that there will be terrible times in the last days, says Paul. And that it seems to me from the book of Revelation, my general instinct is that there will be an upsurge of evil in the final times. So I would personally not go to the stake for it, but I would not necessarily expect things to get better before he returns. But what I'm confident in is that God will still use believers in those situations whenever. Okay, so there is Daniel in Babylon during the exile, grimmest days you could have said ever, but in fact, God was still at work. And I'm sure God will still be at work till the final day, because the only reason he delays at all is because he's patient, not in, you know, wanting people to come to salvation. So I think God is working in the last days, right, however bad they seem. There is still a purpose for our being here, and that is a salvation purpose. But the society which will be perfect will only be when Christ returns.
Very often people can agree about something that's good, but they can disagree about who does it. Clearly in the Bible there seems to be the family, and then there's the church, and then there's the governing authorities, the powers that be. And sometimes when Christians want to be salt and light, well, they say, well, it's the church's responsibility and not the role of individuals, or they say it's the nation's responsibility, not the role of the church. There's lots of debate about that. Would you like to say something about that?
I think it starts the individuals.
And when Jesus was talking to his disciples, there were these individuals who were sitting there, and here we are, and the church is made up of individuals, and they do not spend their life sitting in the church. They actually spend the vast majority of their lives out there. So we're actually mostly being salt and light where God has put us as individuals. Now, I'm not saying the church shouldn't, you know, some of the things I've described, like a soup run or being involved in that as a church or whatever, was actually something we'd done as a church. Though actually the setting up of this elderly people home was done by individuals. So I think that the church has responsibility to say, what can we do in Christ's name? For example, we run a toddlers group. Lots of church runs toddlers group. We get lots of fact. That's the most effective way we have of making some contact with people in our local community in terms of a week-by-week basis. So I think the church can do things. I think the individual can do things. And indeed, I think in God's common grace, it's just as well we have police and government and so on to restrain evil and also to promote good things. So I don't think it's an... I wouldn't rule out any of those categories. So I wouldn't say it's simply individuals. The church doesn't need to think about things like that. But I think it's a cop-out to say, well, it's all the church that does it. You know, why doesn't the church get on with it? In the first place, it's where God has put you. You be the salt and light in your own home this evening.
We have, through the Institute, a real push at this moment concerning salt for light, salt and light. But at the end of the day, are churches themselves going to be backing the Christian Institute as much as perhaps many of us would like? Because so often there seems to be a fear in the churches to get involved, and but it's good we can support the Institute and then maybe just withdraw. Is that likely to happen? Or do you think that we can persuade churches to be much more proactive than we are at the moment?
Well, in the first place, the command to be salt and light is given to all Christians and therefore affects every single church. Okay, so that's all of our business. And supporting the Christian Institute is an expression of, but is not the only expression. Hopefully, the churches are getting on with being salt and light and the individual believers in all sorts of other ways as well. I can't speak for the nation's churches, but it does seem to me, my impression is that there are many churches that are very grateful and very impressed by the work the Christian Institute does. Because you see, what Christian Institute can do that a local church can't do is to, you know, the, all the research and the access to Parliament and the channels that have been created and the legal expertise enables things to be done that local churches can see are a good thing, but no local church would probably be able to begin to initiate. I mean, for myself, I would very much hope that churches will thoroughly support the work of Christian Institute and will go on doing so. But it would be one expression among, hopefully, many of seeking to be salt and light. But pray, I mean, in the providence of God, parachurch organizations have been immensely powerfully used of God in enabling things to come about that churches would like to see, but individual churches are unlikely to be able to deliver, like a missionary society which has expertise in that culture and language and all the rest of it.
It's more of an observation than a question, really. It was just an encouragement that in Hexham we have quite a large, sometimes difficult estate. We have two people who moved into that estate many years ago, and eventually we started taking food into the estate and helping clear gardens, etc., etc. But now the food is the lesser of the thing, and they want to know why we're doing it, and they'll spend time talking to us more about issues and the church than the food. So it's nice to see that you can actually start something, but God will change the agenda, won't he? So for us, it's changed from a real need. I mean, the need's still there, and now there's the council have set a house up called Number 28 where you can get advice and counselling. And sometimes God uses lots of people, they don't even know they're being used, doesn't he? So it's just an encouragement, like your thing. It does happen, doesn't it?
Yes, I would hate for anybody to think my comments about Christ as the only person who can bring in the kingdom, which is true, mean that there isn't any function for us here. Yes, there is. And in the providence of God, we're actually, of course... I remember driving into Bath. I go to India every other year, and I have some very good Indian friends, and this man and his wife were visiting us with his family, and they drove into Bath with us. They fell in love with Bath, which is understandable. But the thing that she was talking about was just the sorts of things that, you see, if I can put it like that, Hinduism, the sewers work, the electricity is always on, the roads are not, there aren't cattle wandering around on the main highway. The litter, it's not perfect, but in comparison to where she lives, and I've seen that, it is a different world. And it is actually, as they were saying, this was their observation, not mine, you are living with a legacy of Christian heritage, and your society doesn't realise how blessed they are. And we're throwing that away at a rate. But actually, it shows the difference that Christian influence can make, so that we have very many reasons to be grateful for those who are salt and light in advance of our times, because actually we have a legacy that still impacts our infrastructure, apart from anything else.
If we truly seek to be salt and light in this country, do you foresee a time when Christians will be imprisoned for being so?
Yes, I do. I mean, I think that I think the truth is that the while we've had this, you see, we have had a remarkable period, really, of about 200 years, where Christianity has had a dominant influence in many respects in society, not overwhelmingly, but very significantly. So that the last serious persecution, when believers were put in prison, I mean, you're going back to the days of Bunyan, you know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. We have lived in a very unusual situation, because if you look in the New Testament, the expectation is that Christians will be persecuted. I mean, at the end of that, the Beatitudes. You look at the book of Revelation and the church is there, and you look at the church in most parts of the world. So we have had a legacy of Christian influence that has not just created all sorts of benefits at a social and economic level, which I think it has, but I think we also have had the influence of Christian thinking that has promoted, allowed Christians to operate without overt persecution. But in these days, you can see that that is passing. And we are going to head into the day, and we already are in the edge of it, where Christians are going to run foul of the authorities and the law for simply being Christians, for simply saying what the Bible's always said. And things unthinkable in a previous generation are going to become, I'm afraid, very likely. Which is why we need to ground our young people in a love for Jesus and a confidence in the Bible. And we need to put solid rock under their feet. If our youth groups are about entertaining kids, heaven help us. We have got to ground our kids in a love for Jesus and a confidence in God's word, because they will have to prove that probably in a way that our generation hasn't had to in quite the same way. And one of the impressive things about the English Reformation, if you'll allow me, is we know, for example, in the 1550s, the terrible persecution and burnings at the stake of about 300 and so people and over 100 more who died in prison in Queen Mary's reign. And we know the names of those blessed men, Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer, burnt for their faith in Oxford. But there were 300 people burnt at the stake, and most of them were ordinary people. Most of them were tinkers and tailors and street cleaners and just bakers, and they were ordinary people who were so passionate about the gospel that even the flames wouldn't quench their faith. And that's what's impressive about the English Reformation.
You're listening to audio from christian.org.uk, the website of the Christian Institute. You can find hundreds more audio files at christian.org.uk.